Well, good morning, Granite Bay. This is a little bit of a new experience for me. I'm up here on a balcony looking down at you. So I guess you pastor here long enough, you're going to get the orchestra preaching set up. So here I am. Well, our sermon this morning is entitled, The Rest That Remains. There it is. We're going to have a unique experience today. My slides are going to be on this screen. They should be the whole time. And then I think over here, eventually, it'll be me, for those who want a close-up shot of me. I don't know why, but also, another special thing I just want to highlight. I do have my mom and dad here visiting me from Maryland. And this is the first time they've been to California since my wedding about a year ago. So it's nice to have them here for about a week. And it happened to be a Sabbath that I'm preaching. So hi, mom and dad. They usually watch me online, but they're here in person. And hello to everyone else who's joining us online. We're so glad you could join us today. So the sermon this morning is entitled, The Rest That Remains. And it's based upon Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, which was read a little bit earlier. It says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Then in verse 10, it goes on to say, for the person who enters God's rest, this Sabbath rest, we're going to explore that in our sermon today, has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Now, we're going to spend more time exploring these verses throughout the sermon, but just to highlight a quick connection here, if you go back to verse 4, you'll see that the author makes a connection with God keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day. So the one who enters into God's rest ceases from their works just as, or you could say, in the exact same way that God ceased from his works on the seventh day of creation. Ooh. If you've ever had, I don't know if you've ever gone into a deep study of Hebrews chapter 4, but we're going to attempt to do that here this morning. We as Seventh-day Adventists, this is, after all, the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are big fans, as Seventh-day Adventists, of which day of the week? The seventh day of the week, which we understand biblically to be the Sabbath, right? This to us is a big deal. And if you're joining us here in person or watching online, this is going to be a special sermon focusing on the significance and the continuity of the seventh day Sabbath. So I believe all Seventh-day Adventists who currently keep the Sabbath, you're probably going to learn something new, because my objective in this sermon, there's going to be three parts. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you before I tell you, and then I'm going to tell you. We're going to begin by going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we're going to see where God instituted and created the Sabbath on the seventh day of creation. We're going to look at a special connection between the Sabbath and the image of God, which is something most Adventists, in my experience, have not made a connection to the Sabbath and the image of God. And we're going to see some special significance there and see how instituted at creation, the Sabbath remains all the way through the end of time. But there's a special focus on why we keep the Sabbath, and that's going to be because God kept it first. And we do it in imitation of him because we're made in his image. Then we're going to continue on in the second part of our sermon, back to Hebrews chapter 4, where we're going to have a deeper study into Hebrews chapter 4 and that Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4 verse 9, we're going to look at the context and really walk through the verses and understand what the author there is trying to share with his audience and for us today. Then we're going to conclude the third portion of this sermon is we're going to take a look at one of the most frequently used passages in the Bible that is used to try to say that the Sabbath no longer remains. And that verse is Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So we're going to end our sermon looking and doing a quick study on that passage to show that that passage in no way, shape, or form does away with the Sabbath that remains for God's people. So that's the three parts of the sermon.
Most sermons are going to have two elements. They're going to have encouragement, exhortation, and they're going to have a study portion. This sermon is going to lean a little bit more into the study portion of the sermon. So I hopefully this Sabbath morning you brought your thinking caps and you brought your Bible. The passages will be on the screen, but I would encourage you as we study through these passages that you open your Bibles and you look at the passages yourselves, because some of these passages are going to be, they require some thinking. And I'm going to do my best to make it as simple and as clear as possible, but I need you to ask and invite the Holy Spirit to guide you as we go through this study as well. Sound good? Well, let's have one more quick word of prayer as we continue on with the sermon. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we invite you to give us a deeper understanding of the Sabbath this morning as we experience the Sabbath in real time right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we go, back to the creation week. Before we focus on the seventh day, we're going to take a look at the sixth day of creation. On the sixth day of creation, the Bible says in Genesis 1 that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, when you woke up this morning, hopefully you went to the bathroom and you looked in the mirror and you brushed your teeth. And, some of you. And when you looked in the mirror, I have a question. What did you see? I'll tell you what you did not see. You did not see yourself. You saw an image of yourself. You see the difference? You want to see yourself? Put up your hand. There you are, right there. When you look in a mirror, you see a image, right? But what was that image doing when you looked in the mirror? When you pulled up your right or left arm to start brushing those pearly whites, what was it doing? It was imitating you. It was following you. It was brushing its teeth too, right? And everything you do, that image is imitating and copying your every move. And so this idea of the image of God really shows us that humans were made and created to imitate God insofar as his action and his character is imitable, meaning possible, capable of being copied. So let's take a continued deeper look here. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all creation. Question, who has dominion over all creation? God does, but he says, those who are made in my image, I want them to have dominion over all creation. Then it goes on to say, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Who is the creator? God is the creator, but why did he make humans male and female? Well, we don't need a guess because it tells us, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, create. God creates, and then he tells those who are made in his image to do what? Creates. Made in the image of God. Then he reminds us, subdue it, creation, and have dominion over all of it. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to copy God insofar as his actions are copyable. A little bit more here. God names things throughout creation, day and night and humans. And what is the first thing he tells Adam to do? Go and name things, you see? So then the implications of this follows into the seventh day. So then when we read that on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done, what does this mean that those who are made in his image are supposed to do? We, like God, who are made in his image, are to rest just as God rested. And as God rested on the seventh day, he blessed the seventh day, made it holy because he rested on it. So being made in the image of God means that as God creates, we create. God has rulership. He's given us rulership. God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh. So we, made in his image, are to work for 6 days and cease from that weekly work on the seventh day. Are you tracking? This is a significant insight in what it means to be made in the image of God. The Sabbath is part and parcel of what it means to be made like God. But we as Seventh-day Adventists, surprisingly, actually aren't the only ones who have made this connection. This are a few quotations I'm going to read here by an Old Testament scholar who's not a Seventh-day Adventist, an Old Testament scholar who's an evangelical named Gordon Wenham, and he is probably, if not the foremost scholar for the book of Genesis, he is known as one of the top scholars on the book of Genesis. And notice what he says about the connection between the image of God and the Sabbath. He writes, "Coming so soon after the comment that man is made in the image of God, God's rest on the seventh day is clearly being set out as a model for mankind to follow. This paragraph then has the clearest ethical implications of the whole sections." He writes in another commentary, "The goal of creation, however, is the seventh day of rest. The isolation of the seventh day, which has no other coupled with it, shows that it is unique. The implication is patent. If God the Creator rested on the seventh day, so should his creature man made in the divine image." Thus, this opening chapter is more than a prologue to the book or even an etiology for the Sabbath. It gives the Sabbath, notice the language, a premier place in the divine blueprint for human life. You see, when you connect Sabbath observance to the image of God, that anchors it in a more significant, morally ethical way into the human experience. One more. I love this quote here. He says, "Here, God is describing as resting on the seventh day, but the narrator clearly implies that mankind made in the divine image is expected to copy his creator. Indeed, the context implies that a weekly day of rest is as necessary for human survival as procreation, sex, or food." This is an emphasis that seems to have been forgotten today, even amongst Christians. Can someone say amen? The Sabbath is just as important in the creation narrative as is food and the command to be fruitful and multiply. The Sabbath command is just as real. Although it might be intangible, it's just as real as the tangible things that we experience in creation. Now, connecting that image of God to our ethical obligations as humans, all throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, the greatest call for morality is to be like God. Notice in Leviticus 19, verse 2, God says, "Be holy." Why? "Because for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is echoed by Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew 5, verse 48, where he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Then further New Testament authors write, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, "Imitate me." How? "Just as I imitate Christ." Then John, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." You're seeing this. God does something, and the expectation is those who are made in his image to follow suit. And I love this one that Paul writes in Ephesians 5. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." How? "As beloved children." Don't we see this? Parents in the room, can you vouch for this? Right? You have those beautiful little babies, and as they're growing older, you start doing gestures, you start saying words, and all of a sudden, they start doing the same things. This is part of human DNA. We were built to model our behavior after our parents. Well, ultimately, who is our heavenly Father? Our parents, right? He is our heavenly Father that we are called to imitate. So, going through the Sabbath with this connection to imitate, to this call to imitate God, we arrive at the Sabbath commandment itself. I'm going to read it here. Exodus 20, verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." In other words, you don't do your work, and you don't make people do other work. You give other people rest, including animals. So when we make other people work on the Sabbath, we're treating them as less than God asks us to treat brute beasts of the field. But the command doesn't say don't do any work, because we are not to do our work, but we are to do the Lord's work on the Sabbath, which we're going to get to a little bit later here. But notice in verse 11, the explanation, the reason, the rationale behind why we are expected in the great moral decalogue in the fourth commandment to cease from our work on the Sabbath, on the seventh day Sabbath. Verse 11 tells us, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. For that reason, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." You see, the explanation, there's only one command that gives an explanation in the Ten Commandments for why we keep it, and that's the fourth. And it explicitly connects it back to the actions, or should I say the lack of actions, of God on the seventh day. God rests, so we are to rest, is what the commandment itself calls us to do. Again, connecting this to the image of God. So now we're going to see that this is the rationale that Jesus himself kept the Sabbath when he came 2,000 years ago. In Mark chapter 2, verse 28, we read about Jesus where he said, "Therefore, the Son of Man," referencing himself, "the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus didn't come to denigrate the Sabbath. He came to restore and rebuild and to brush off the Pharisaical traditions that had to do with the Sabbath and to teach what was proper Sabbath observance. Jesus taught in Matthew 12, verse 12, "Therefore, it is lawful to do what? To do good on the Sabbath." Jesus said there is a Sabbath law, and there are things that should not be done, and there are things that should be done on the Sabbath. And what is part of the law is to do good things, merciful things for others on the Sabbath. And Jesus, this is exactly what he did over and over and over again. This is just a sampling. Jesus did healings on the Sabbath. This woman was crippled, and he healed this woman. And the religious leader said, "What, you did this on the Sabbath?" And he says, "Of course. This woman should be loosed from her bondage, and she should find rest, spiritual and physical rest, on the Sabbath." John chapter 9, "There was a man who was blind, and on the Sabbath Jesus healed his vision." In John chapter 5, there was a crippled man who Jesus healed, and the religious leaders were upset about this, and they came back to Jesus in John chapter 7, and they're angry with Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, "Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made for man. What better day is there to restore someone to full holistic well-being than on the Sabbath day?" Jesus is teaching through his teaching and his actions what proper Sabbath observance is to look like. And by the way, that word there translated as man, in some translations it says humankind, because the Greek word there, anthropos, means all humans, not just reserved for Jews, but all people are to enjoy the blessings of the Sabbath. But notice this, when we get to John chapter 5, that healing of the crippled man that I referenced a moment ago, Jesus healed this crippled man. He told him to pick up his mat, the bed that he would sleep, was been sleeping on by the pool of Bethsaida, and to pick it up and walk. Well, when the religious leaders saw this man carrying a burden, carrying a mat on the Sabbath, they accused the man of breaking the Sabbath, and they were interrogating him, and eventually they came to Jesus. And we read here in John 5, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him," because he healed people on the Sabbath, "because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them." And notice, Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath, of working on the Sabbath. Notice, this is very fascinating. Notice how Jesus responds. He says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Interesting. Jesus doesn't deny that he wasn't working on the Sabbath. What he simply says is, "Yes, I worked, but I worked how? just as my Father works on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus says, I didn't come to do my work on the Sabbath. I came to do my Father's work on the Sabbath. And he goes on a bit further. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, in their opinion, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Are you noticing that Jesus is grounding his Sabbath behavior in imitation of his heavenly Father? Jesus says, yeah, I healed the man. I worked by healing him and restoring him to health. Why? Because that's what our heavenly Father does every Sabbath day. Are you guys breathing right now? Well, guess what? God didn't turn off your switch. He didn't hit the power button on you. God the Father is actively sustaining you right now. And so it's appropriate to work, holy work, in the sustaining of other people's physical, spiritual, and mental well-being. Notice, I love the insights that we read in the Desire Ages about this story. Page 206 onward, Jesus stated to them that the work of relieving the afflicted was in harmony with the Sabbath law. Then she asked the questions, should God forbid the sun to perform its office upon the Sabbath? Cut off its genial rays from the warming the earth and nourishing vegetation? Must the system of the worlds stand still through that holy day? Should he command the brooks to stay from watering the fields and forest and bid the waves of the sea still their ceaseless ebbing and flowing? Must the wheat and the corn stop growing and the ripening cluster defer its purple bloom? Must the trees and flowers put forth no bud nor blossom on the Sabbath? In such a case, if that were to be, men would miss the fruits of the earth and the blessings that make it life desirable. Nature must continue her unvarying course. God could not for a moment stay his hand, or man would faint and die. And man also has a work to perform on this day. The necessities of life must be attended to. The sick must be cared for. The wants of the needy must be supplied. He will not be held guiltless who neglects to relieve suffering on the Sabbath. God's holy rest day was made for man, and acts of mercy are in perfect harmony with its intent. God does not desire his creatures to suffer an hour's pain that may be relieved upon the Sabbath or any other day. The demands, notice this, the demands upon God are even greater upon the Sabbath than upon other days. Does God work on the Sabbath? Amen. To do what? His people then leave their usual employment and spend the time in meditation and worship. They ask more favors of him on the Sabbath than upon other days. They demand his special attention. They crave his choicest blessings. God does not wait for the Sabbath to pass before he grants these requests. Right? This is to Jesus's point. My Father is working and I'm working. Right? But my main point, at least in this portion, is Jesus is saying, I do what the Father does on the Sabbath. Heaven's work never ceases, and men should never rest from doing good. The Sabbath is not intended to be a period of useless inactivity. The law forbids secular labor on the rest day of the Lord. The toil that gains a livelihood must cease. No labor for worldly pleasures or profit is lawful upon that day. But as God ceased his labor of creating and rested upon the Sabbath and blessed it, so man is to leave the occupations of his daily life and devote those sacred hours to healthful rest, to worship, and to holy deeds. Amen? All right, so now we've surveyed from creation to the commandment to the Sabbath observance of Jesus, all done in imitation of God. And this theme continues as we now turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So here we now go to Hebrews chapter 3. And just to forewarn you, for the sake of time, we're going to have a study here, but I can't hit on every nuance, every detail. So you may still have maybe a couple questions leaving this. Well, and that's good, because you'll go back and study this passage deeper for yourself. But I will hit the high points in the interpretation of this passage as I walk through it here with you now. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the author is giving a warning to his audience. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Well, it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The author here is quoting, referencing Psalm 95, of which was a rebuke to the children of Israel who refused to enter into the promised land. And because they refused to enter into, as we'll see, God's rest, they were then not allowed to enter in, but they died because of their unbelief and their disobedience, as we continue to read. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Note how unbelief and disobedience are combined here. If you don't believe in God, you will disobey God. And you can't obey God unless you believe God. They were not allowed to enter into his rest. What is the rest described here in Hebrews chapter 3? Well, we read in Numbers chapter 14 that God says to these people, as they insisted that the Canaanites were too big and the land could not be taken, God said, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land. You see, not entering into his rest is not entering into the land of Canaan. Are you with me? Of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. All right? So far in Hebrews chapter 3, God's rest is equated with the land of Canaan. And the author is saying, don't be like those people who didn't believe and didn't obey and who are not allowed to receive the blessings of God. But you need to obey all the things that you know about and follow God until the end. Okay, so far so good. Now we enter into chapter 4, verse 1, where the author says, therefore, since a promise, what? Remains? A promise remains of entering his rest? Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Wait a second. Chapter 3, the verse before, what was God's rest that was to be entered into? The land of Canaan. But here the author of Hebrews says there remains God's rest to be entered into. But wait, look at this, Joshua 21, 1 Kings 8. The Israelites did, after that first wicked generation died, their children and further descendants did enter into the land of Canaan and experience God's rest. Notice, the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, that he would give them the rest of the land. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. God did give the rest. And so the Israelites there are like, we're kind of living in Israel. We've entered into the rest of Canaan. What are you talking about? This is where we need to now do a brief word study. The word there that the author uses for rest is the Greek word katapausis. Katapausis. If you look in the middle of it, what English word do you see? Pause. That's right, right? To rest is to pause, right? Rest, katapausis, right? Entering into his rest. So now what we need to do is we need to take a look, because the author of Hebrews quotes extensively from the Old Testament written in the Greek translation. It's what we call the Septuagint or the LXX. So when we go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we want to take a look and see, where does this word katapausis show up, especially in relation to God and his katapausis? Well, we see on the left there, the land of Canaan was referenced in those three verses as God's rest that the Israelites were enjoined to enter into and experience. Also, the temple is called God's resting place. And that word katapausis is used in relation to God resting in his sanctuary. Also, what's the third? Sabbath. Exodus 35, verse 2, katapausis is used to describe God commanding his people to cease from their work and find Sabbath rest on the seventh day. So the author here must have one of these three things in mind. But which one of these three still remains for the people of God? The land of Canaan is no longer relevant for us to physically, geographically go, and there's enough fighting over there, right? We know that the physical land over there isn't any more holy than where we are now. What made it the Holy Land was because God was present there. How about the temple? Is there an earthly temple for God to find his resting place? No, the New Testament teaches that we are his temple, right? And there's a heavenly sanctuary, of course. But what about the Sabbath? Perhaps the author of Hebrews is saying the rest of God that remains for his people is the Sabbath. Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves, even though obviously I've hinted at it. But let's continue reading through the passages. He continues on in verse 2. For indeed, the gospel, the good news was preached to us as well as to them, that first generation of Israelites. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't believe God. They didn't obey God. They didn't enter into God's rest of Canaan. But he says, verse 3, for we who have believed, we who believe, we obey, and we do enter that rest, as he has said, now quoting Psalm 95, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Interesting. Notice where he now connects God's rest to the foundation of the world. Then he goes on and becomes more explicit in verse 4. For he, that's the Holy Spirit, has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. Right? So he says there's a place in the Bible that was spoken of the seventh day, and it's found in Genesis 2, verse 2. That's what we would call it. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now notice what he says here in verse 5 in red. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest, quoting Psalm 95, verse 11. Okay, I don't want you guys to miss this. What the author of Hebrews here is doing is he says, God spoke about the seventh day in two places, Genesis 2, verse 2, and again in this place, Psalm 95, verse 11. The author of Hebrews is taking God's rest of Psalm 95, verse 11, which primarily originally meant the land of Canaan, and he's giving it a renewed meaning. He says God's rest there in Psalm 95:11 is the rest of God on the seventh day Sabbath. Are you seeing this? The seventh day in Genesis 2 and again in Psalm 95 verse 11. All scholars, or most scholars, even non-Adventist scholars, recognize this. Notice, this is an evangelical Christian commentator commenting here. Using the rabbinic hermeneutical principle, Gezra Shavah, don't get bogged down here, according to which the same word in two different passages mean the same, that's basically comparing scripture with scripture, the author quotes Genesis 2:2, God rested, katapausin, on the seventh day from all his works, alongside, they shall never enter my rest, katapausis, Hebrews 4, verse 5, and concludes that the rest described in the psalm is God's Sabbath rest in Genesis. Okay, interesting. So then we get to verse 9, and the author makes it abundantly clear. He's been using chapter 3, chapter 4 so far, katapausis, 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 God's katapausis, God's rest, katapausis. But then, verse 9, just to make it crystal clear so the audience doesn't get confused with, wait, we should enter into the land of Canaan, God's rest, or maybe the temple, God's rest. What God's rest are you referring to? The author says, so then, there remains a, and he uses a special, unique word that only shows up once in the whole Bible. He says, there remains a sabbatismos, a sabbatismos, of which most translations say a Sabbath rest. That Greek word sabbatismos means an observance of the Sabbath. And it remains for who? The people of God. Not just Jews, not just Seventh-day Adventists, but for who? The people of God. Anyone who chooses God, the Creator, to be their God. God says the Sabbath remains for you. And then verse 10, for the person who enters into God's rest, the sabbatismos, has himself also rested from his works. How? Just as God did from his. And how did God rest from his works? We read a few verses earlier in verse 4 that God rested from his works when? On the seventh day. So if we are to enter into God's rest, we need to do what God did. Rest from our works on the seventh day Sabbath. Isn't that beautiful? The author of Hebrews says, yeah, the image of God and Sabbath observance are connected. The Sabbath command says we are to keep the Sabbath because God kept the Sabbath. And so he's arguing in the exact same way from Genesis to Exodus and how Jesus kept the Sabbath. Beautiful. So let's summarize here Hebrews 4 before we move on now in a moment to Colossians 2. Here's point number one. Hebrews 4 verses 3 through 5 redefines God's rest in Psalm 95:11 as God's seventh day rest. Not the land of Canaan rest, but his seventh day rest. Then in Hebrews 4 verses 9, the author replaces katapausis with sabbatismos to clarify which of the three associations of katapausis in the Old Testament he is referring to, namely Sabbath observance, Exodus 35 verse 2. Summary point number three, Hebrews 4 verse 10 then describes the believer's experience of God's rest as imitation of God's resting from his works at creation on the seventh day Sabbath, going back to verse 4. And now point number four, it's not a summary, it's just a further point to consider. All throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is saying things like this. The old covenant is passing away. All of those sacrifices are obsolete. That old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, no longer remains. All throughout Hebrews, he's saying, that doesn't remain anymore, and that doesn't remain anymore, and that's obsolete, and that's no longer relevant to now that Christ has come. But when he comes to the topic of the Sabbath, what does he say? It remains! All throughout Hebrews, doesn't remain, doesn't remain, doesn't remain, but then he gets to the Sabbath, and he says, if you are a person of God, the Sabbath remains for you. Amen? It's powerful. It's ironic to me that some people try to go to Hebrews 4 and say, the Sabbath is no longer relevant. Well, the author quite literally says the opposite. It's relevant and it remains. Let me just give you a couple things that you can go to continue to study with. A good friend of mine, a professor at Andrews University in the theology department, his name is Erhard Gallos, and he wrote his doctoral dissertation on the sabbatismos of Hebrews 4. So if you want to continue to study this, you can maybe reference his things. He's written hundreds of pages on it, right? But he's also preached on it. And so if you want, and you're like, I don't get what Pastor Cruz said, I'm going to go listen to this guy. Go and have yourself a day. You can find his sermons if you just Google his name or YouTube it, but you can also go to Audioverse. Many of us know Audioverse, and type in Gallos or Hebrews 4, and you'll find his material. Also, on the right here, you'll see the picture, The Sabbath in the New Testament and in Theology. This is a newly published book by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, written by multiple authors who contributed on examining what the New Testament teaches about the Sabbath. I would highly recommend getting a hold of this book. And one of the chapters on Hebrews, chapter 4, in the Sabbath, was written by my friend, Erhard Dr. Gallos. So I would recommend getting that book if you want to study this topic further. All right, now let's move on in our remaining amount of time to the one passage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, which is used more frequently, more adamantly by people who reject the Sabbath than any other passage in Scripture. As those of us who keep the seventh-day Sabbath and believe this is the teaching of Scripture, sometimes we get to Colossians 2:16 and we read, where Paul says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Who here, you don't have to raise your hand, has ever read this verse and kind of flinched a bit, right? As a Sabbath keeper, you read it and you're like, well, it seems like Paul is being negative about the Sabbath and saying, it doesn't matter. Let no one judge you about the Sabbath or new moon and feast days, right? These are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So this is a passage I want you, as my church members or visitors or audience online, I want you to have a good understanding of Colossians 2 so that you don't get tripped up. Or maybe you're someone who's seen the truth about the Sabbath in scriptures, but this is a passage that maybe you're struggling with. So I'm here to help explain this passage, and by God's grace, you're going to walk away understanding with crystal clarity what Paul is talking about and what he is not talking about. So let's begin this by taking a look at these three terms: festival, new moon, Sabbaths. Sometimes Seventh-day Adventists have given a quick knee-jerk response and claimed that the Sabbaths referenced here are not the weekly Sabbaths, but rather the annual ceremonial Sabbaths. And I understand that response because you want to shy away from anything negative about the weekly Sabbath. But we need to, perhaps there's a better way of understanding this passage than simply saying or claiming that the Sabbath here is the ceremonial annual Sabbath. Let's take an exegetical study through this passage and see what Paul really has in mind. And it begins with these three terms: festival, new moon, and Sabbath. What we need to do, Paul isn't just making up these words and putting them in this order for any willy-nilly reason. Paul is taking this phrase of these three terms put together, festival, new moon, Sabbath, and he plucked it right out of the Old Testament. It's what I like to, and other scholars call, a calendric triplet: festival, new moon, Sabbath. And all of these passages that you see here on the screen all reference festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths all together. And so what should we do as good Seventh-day Adventists? We say, okay, if Paul uses this phrase together, where is he getting it from? The Old Testament. So let's now go to the Old Testament and take a read through of all these passages and see, perhaps we can find out what he's referring to when he references festival, new moons, and Sabbaths. Let me give you a summary before we look at each and every one of these verses. What we're going to find is that each one of these passages, we see that festival, new moons, and Sabbaths are being referenced with explicit reference to the daily, Sabbath, monthly, and yearly offerings, food offerings, drink offerings, and animal sacrifices that were prescribed, commanded in the law of Moses explicitly in Numbers 28 and 29, that those living at that time were to offer on the designated days. Have I lost anyone? All of these passages point to certain sacrifices and offerings made on those days that are told us in Numbers 28. In Numbers 28, verses 1 through 8, it talks about the daily offerings. Verses 9 through 10, it talks about the Sabbath offerings. In verses 11 through 15, the new moon monthly offerings. And then the bulk of it is about the yearly offerings. So basically, God commands Moses to write, every Sabbath, when you go to the synagogue, when you go and you worship God, bring these animal sacrifices, bring these food offerings, bring these drink offerings. Every month on the new moon, come and bring to worship God these animal sacrifices, these food offerings, these drink offerings. Every annual feast at the Passover, bring this, da-da-da-da-da. Every Day of Atonement, do this, da-da-da-da-da. Minuscule detail outlining exactly what is to be brought in order to worship God on these respective days. So let's take a look so we can see for yourselves. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. This is David laying out plans for building the sanctuary. I'm going to kind of skip through the verse and just focus on the highlighted words for the sake of time. Whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them in Numbers 28 and 29, regularly before the Lord. So here, David is referring back to, according to the number required of them, in all the detail that we find in Numbers 28 and 29. The burnt offerings. Then we have Solomon's plans for building the temple. He says, for burnt offerings, morning and evenings, on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, where? As ordained forever for Israel in Numbers 28 and 29. They're referencing back there. Then you have Solomon's actions in carrying forward the institution of the temple. Then Solomon offered up burnt offerings, verse 13, as the duty of each day required, offering according to the commandment of Moses, found where? In Numbers 28 and 29, for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the three annual feasts. Then you have here in 2 Chronicles 31, Hezekiah's actions. The burnt offerings of the morning and evening, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbath, the Newmans, and the appointed feast, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So the first four references we have to Sabbath, Newman, feast being used together, what is it referencing? The burnt offerings, the various cultic and ceremonial offerings and sacrifices prescribed in Numbers 28 and 29 that at that time the people of God were to make on the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. Okay, now moving on to Nehemiah chapter 10. The burnt offerings, this is now Nehemiah's reinstituting the sanctuary service and rebuilding the temple. The showbread, the regular grain offering, the burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feasts. Again, associating that with the various cultic activities. Then you have Hosea 2, verse 11, where God says, being frustrated with the Israelites, he's saying, guys, you continue to disobey me, and I will put an end to all of her, that's Israel's mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. Okay, what is the author here, what is Hosea, or God, through Hosea referencing? Well, notice two verses later, God says, and I will punish Israel for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot about me, declares the Lord. Basically, what the Israelites were doing during that time is they were worshiping other gods in sacrificing offerings to them, to Baal and Ashtaroth and others. They were doing that on Friday. Then they would come to church on Saturday, and then they would sacrifice the required Sabbath offering. And God is saying, are you kidding me? Really? That's like, he says, you're going after other lovers. That would be like your spouse cheating on you and then coming home and being like, hey, I'm home. Everything's okay. Let's go to bed and let's sleep together. Well, you'll be like, whoa, slow down. We need to sort out this adultery thing. You can't have the best of both worlds here. You have to pick one or the other. And so God is frustrated here. He says, guys, I'm tired of your offerings that you're bringing to me that are in vain. Notice in chapter 3, he says, the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice. God says, I'm bringing an end to these sacrifices because they're meaningless when you're offering them to other gods and cheating on me. Then you have the famous verse in Hosea 6, verse 6. God says, for I desire mercy and what? Not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. The Israelites at that time were bringing vain offerings, meaningless offerings and sacrifices to God. And God said, I'm done with it. I don't want any more of your Sabbath and new moon and feast and festival annual offerings. Leave those to your pagan gods. Come back to me. This is the same issue that God was addressing through Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Are you guys seeing this? He's referencing the offerings. Then the last passage, the most explicit passage when comparing it with Colossians 2, Ezekiel 45, verse 17, it shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. All the appointed feasts of the house of Israel, he shall provide the sin offering and grain offering and burnt offering and peace offering to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. I mean, how many times does he have to say offering? Every time that phrase, festival, new moons, and Sabbath is used in the Old Testament, it's always, without exception, referring to the various sacrificial food and drink offerings and animal sacrifices. So notice this. This is the clearest parallel to Colossians 2. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, right? Ezekiel 45, grain offering, that would be food and drink offering at the feast, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. So if you had to pick one passage that Paul has in mind that he's quoting, it would be Ezekiel 45, verse 17, where offerings, food offerings, drink offerings, and animal sacrifices are on full display. Now, if that wasn't enough to show you that what Paul has in mind are the ceremonial sacrifices, there's one more piece, or actually there's two more pieces of the puzzle that should really anchor it down for you. This word here, or regarding, the word there in the Greek for regarding is the Greek word meros. You guys came in here speaking English and you're walk out speaking Greek, all right? Meros. And it's where many translations translate it as regarding or concerning. However, there are some translations that I believe translate it correctly, because the main meaning of the word meros is actually part of. The Latin Vulgate and the William Tyndale and John Wycliffe, the first English translations that ever came into existence, translated this passage as part of. And the Latin Vulgate, which was the church translation for over 1,000 years, translated meros as part of, okay? So now, when we look at that verse again, and we see that Paul says, let no one judge you in food or drink or part of a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, what part of the day do you think he's referring to? The part involving animal sacrifices. You see that? Now, there's one more piece. Check this out. Verse 17. These things are shadows. These are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, okay? Is there anywhere else in the New Testament that we can find that phrase, shadow of things to come, and see if it has anything perhaps to do with sacrifices? We turn to Hebrews chapter 10, where the author writes, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, almost identical, right there in the Greek, only difference is good things, and not the very image of these things, can never with these same, what is the author referring to? What does the author of Hebrews 10 say the shadows are? They are the same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Oh, so here we have, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that those shadows, the shadow of the good things to come, are those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices that pointed forward to the once and for all sacrifice of the body of Christ. It goes on, Hebrews 10, verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. When Jesus came into the world, he didn't come as a spirit. He came in a physical body, the incarnate, the infleshing of God. God came in a fleshly body. Why? In order to sacrifice that body and to fulfill all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Colossians 2, 17, the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You see? The body, the true substance to which all of these animal sacrifices were pointing to, was the once and for all sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. Can someone say amen? Amen. Amen. So now, taking that all and piecing it together, let's reread Colossians 2, 16 and 17 with this in mind. So let no one judge you in food, that would be food offering, or in drink offering, or part of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, that is the part involving ritual sacrifices. Those ritual animal and cultic sacrifices were shadows of what was to come. The substance, the body, was Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for our sins. Fair enough? Now, I know we took our time and walked through it, but you can simply summarize it in this way. You read this verse, you say, oh, when Paul references festival, new moons, and Sabbaths, he's referring back to what those terms meant in the Old Testament, and that is the ritual sacrifices. So what Paul is talking about is he's saying, let no one judge you whether you bring a goat or a sheep to church, which it doesn't look like anyone brought today. And guess what? Paul says, I don't get to judge you. I don't get to judge you for not coming and on the Sabbath worshiping God through an animal sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus, you've come to church, and hopefully by God's grace, you've claimed the sacrifice of Jesus, the forgiveness, who provided forgiveness of your, the forgiveness of your sins. All right. Now, again, I want to reference this book. Again, another chapter in this book talks about Colossians 2, and it explains it in the same way, but with much more detail that I have. So if you want, again, for further reference and study, I'd recommend getting this book. But if you don't want to do a deep, deep study, but you want to remember what I talked about without having to rewatch this sermon, you can also go, you can scan this QR code, or you can just simply Google the Adventist Review, the official publication of our Adventist Church, the magazine, the monthly magazine. Back in 2012, an article was written by Kim Papuwanu, hopefully I'm saying his name right, and Michael Sakupa. I won't mess with the middle name. That's actually one of my dad's coworkers there, Michael. And they wrote an article entitled, Does Colossians 2:16, verse 17 abolish the Sabbath? And the authors here go through the passage in basically the same way that I've done with you today. So this is a very simple, popular article that you can read and that you can share with other people. So bringing this now full circle, Hebrews 4, verse 9 tells us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. As I begin to close this sermon, I would invite in the back all of the orchestra and the choir to come out in preparation to sing our closing song. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Friend, today, sitting in the pew, do you consider yourself a person who follows God? Well, the Sabbath remains for you. God instituted at creation. He rested on it himself. He made us in his image. And he says, those who are made in my image, I want you to be like me. God doesn't lie. He says, I don't want you to lie. God doesn't steal. He says, I don't want you to steal. God respects life. He says, I want you to respect life. God doesn't commit adultery. He says, I don't want you to commit adultery. God rests on the seventh day from all of his works, and he wants you to rest on the Sabbath from all of your weekly secular work. But then we read about Jesus who restored and brushed off the traditions of the Sabbath where that the people had made a burden for the people. And he says, friends, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath because God, every Sabbath, is doing good for you. And so you should be a breath of fresh air to your neighbor, to your friends. You should bless people and give them release from their burdens on the Sabbath, both spiritually and physically and mentally. And don't make other people work unnecessarily so. But you can work for the upbuilding of other people's spiritual lives. Jesus says, as my Father works, so I work. What I see him do on the Sabbath, I do on the Sabbath. Then we came to Hebrews chapter 4, and we saw that we keep the Sabbath just, we enter into God's rest just as God did in ceasing from his work on the seventh day Sabbath. The rest of God remains for us today to take advantage of. Not just Adventists, not just Jews, but all people who claim the Creator God as theirs. And then we ended our sermon by looking at Colossians 2, 16 and 17, which is often misunderstood to teach that the Sabbath is done away with. And we discovered that what Paul is saying is that let no one judge you about bringing animals to church to kill. But rather, you can come to church and you can claim Jesus's once and for all sacrifice on your behalf. Doesn't do away with the Sabbath. The Sabbath remains for us. And so the song that we're going to sing in closing is entitled, you guessed it, Don't Forget the Sabbath.
Yeah.
We're so thankful for the gift of the Sabbath that remains for us to enjoy, to be blessed by, to be a blessing to others as you are a blessing to us on the Sabbath day. Now, Lord, we ask for a special blessing now as we leave this place and go and share the good news about you and salvation and the good news about the Sabbath with others. Bless us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.